Well, let's begin with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your loving presence with us today. We're thankful that when we bow in your presence, that you hear us when we pray, and you answer our prayers according to your perfect will. And we pray that you'll be with us. We pray that you'd guide us in the truth. We pray that you'd strengthen our hearts, that we might be faithful and living for you. We pray that you would encourage us day by day. We pray for our country. We pray that you would awaken many to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. We pray that you would revive your church. We pray that you would reestablish your rightful place as the God that you are. And we just pray for mercy, your mercy, to be upon us. Bless our time together. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We'll turn in your Bibles again to 2 Peter chapter 2. And we are continuing in our study of false teachers. And I must admit, this is not my favorite subject to teach. I don't like false teaching. I don't really like it what it is that false teachers do. And they are really a menace to the true church of Jesus Christ. And I would rather preach on other passages of Scripture. But one of the nice things about teaching verse by verse is that every preacher comes to difficult subjects. I've been reading a book that was written by John Calvin. And Calvin would occasionally teach biblical truths, biblical subjects, like, for example, he did a series on the cross of Jesus Christ. But his general practice was to preach through the Bible verse by verse. And it's interesting to think about that because I don't know where he came up with that. It was not the practice of the day. The practice of the day was more of picking a subject and just speaking on that particular subject. But perhaps he was concerned for his people who did not have copies of the Bible in their hands, and he wanted them to know the Bible, and so that's what he and others determined to do, and they started teaching through the books of the Bible so that the people would know God's truth. And the beauty of this methodology is that not only guides people in the truth, but it also forces preachers to teach difficult passages. And they can't jump over them or skip them, and they can't be avoided. So I must teach about false teachers in 2 Peter chapter 2. And truth be told, it is an important matter to address. You can look at the chaos and the anarchy that is present in our world today, and it's important to know what the Bible has to say about it. And how have we as a nation, how have we arrived at this place where we are in the world today with this anarchy taking place? And the answer is, that's a very long journey. It begins with a national consensus that really begins to reject God and reject the Bible. And once God is rejected as the ultimate authority, the secular world must battle for power to impose its version of ethics and morality upon the nation. So there's a battle that takes place with reference to who is going to establish the norms of a given society. The powerful assume it's their right to establish their own world, and it's a world that we must embrace. But abandoning God doesn't begin with the world, it begins in the church. And when the church is weak, and when I speak of weak, I mean few in numbers and compromised in doctrine, then it fails to have a sanctifying influence upon the world. And the weakness of the church is traceable to a number of issues, one of them being false teachers. So when false teachers lead the church astray, the spiritual power to evangelize, the spiritual power to teach, the spiritual power to have influence upon the world is greatly diminished. So when we look at our world and we can say, well, it's just the world gone amok, I say, no, it's probably deeper than that. It's probably the failure of the church, and I love the church, and I don't like to speak of the failure of the church, but it's the failure of the church to stand for the truth of God, to be faithful. This was not just a problem that was taking place or predicted to take place in the early church. The problem is present in our church today, in churches today. And this dealing with the issue should not make us to be heresy hunters, but it should drive us to know the truth and to stand for the truth and to depend upon the Lord God. When you know the truth, you'll know the false teachers when they stand up and depart from the word of God. But it's also important never to fear. Never to fear, because God has determined his truth to triumph in us and through us. I'm always like Martin Luther's, "A mighty fortress is our God." And one of the lines that is great in that hymn is, "We will not fear, for God hath willed his truth to triumph through us." God is always at work. In one sense, I look at things that are taking place in our world today and I say, this is terrible. And there's another sense I look at the things that are taking place in our world today and I say, this is great opportunity. This is wonderful. Wonderful for God to have the opportunity to reestablish his rightful position as the God that he is. And for the church to be revived and for the lost to be saved. So I don't look at things taking place today and become depressed. I look at the things that take place in the world today and I get down on my knees and I pray that God will awaken and God will do a great work that needs to take place in our world today. That should be our prayer. Well, I want us to look about this again to this passage in 2 Peter. And again, when you look at the text of 2 Peter, the first three verses warn about the presence of false teachers. And I wanted to read this. In fact, let me just read the first three verses and then we'll start with then go on to describe the other part of this passage. 2 Peter 2, verse 1 says this, "But there were false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. By covetousness they exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber." So it warns of the false teachers, gives you a little bit of a glimpse of how they function. They are coveting what other people have. Usually it refers to their desire for wealth or money. And they're also wicked in their ways. But there's no fear of God. There's no respect for the word of God. There's no honoring the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God. No expectation of his coming. No expectation of judgment. But the Bible says, and says very clearly, God will judge. And when you read from verses 4 all the way down to verse 10, the middle of verse 10, and I'm not going to take the time to read that, but it says God knows how to judge. It makes three if kind of statements. If you see the fallen angels that did not keep their proper abode and God reserved them for judgment, he's put them in a place where they are concealed. Those part of the demonic realm, they have been sealed for judgment. God knows how to judge. The second is mentioned is Noah and the flood. And here you have the flood taking place with reference to the wicked world, and the whole of the wicked world is judged, and it is Noah and his family that is preserved. God knows how to judge, and he knows how to rescue. He knows how to bring unto himself his very own and preserve and keep them. And then the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah are mentioned. This is not the judgment of the whole world, but God knows how to judge a particular area where the wickedness has become so great that God pours out his judgment. He knows how to judge. We have a God who knows how to judge and knows how to rescue. Lot is rescued from the midst of that wicked city. So it's if God knows how to judge the fallen angels, if God knows how to judge the world with the flood, and if God knows how to judge the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation. Verse 9, and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment, especially those who indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires and despise authority. So then in verse 10, and it goes on all the way down to verse 16, but in verse 10 and following, you have a glimpse of the inner working of false teachers. What is it inside of them that motivates them? What is it inside of them that moves them? And it begins by speaking first of they have in themselves a spirit of rebelliousness in that they reject authority and they have no respect for authority, one of the earmarks of false teachers. So in verse 10, the middle of verse 10, it says this. They are presumptuous, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries. Whereas angels who are greater in power and might do not bring a reviling accusation against them before the Lord. Now you notice the text and it simply says that these false teachers are very daring. You want to use it in a positive sense, that's the word daring, but if you want to use it in a negative sense, it's they're presumptuous and they're very bold. I mean, they are driven by, the second word that's used there is they're self-willed, which is, it really takes two words, the self-pleasing. They please themselves. They're not interested in God. They're not interested in truth. They're interested in themselves. And they're daring and they're presumptuous and they're bold and they come in, really, they come into the church of God, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. They have no respect for Christ, no respect for God, but they're bold enough to come right into the midst of that and engage in their false teaching. False teaching is defined as that which is contrary to the Word of God. And you can go into many places and many churches, unfortunately, where things that are taught as truth that are not in God's Word. In fact, that are contrary to God's word. There are many churches today which deny the deity of Jesus Christ. They speak of him as a great example. That would be a clear and really it should be obvious contradiction to what the Bible is teaching. But there are many that do that, and they're very able to do so and very confident in the way in which they teach. So they're daring, they're bold, they're presumptuous. They go right into the midst of the problem. They go right into the middle of the church. They don't belong there. They don't even have beliefs that are consistent with the church, but they stand and teach contrary to the Word of God. And then the example is given as they revile. It really is the word blaspheme. If you saw it even written from the Greek to the English, you'd say that's the word blaspheme. They blaspheme angels. This is speaking of the historical thing that was taking place. They were evidently, there were some comments that were made about the angelic authorities, and these were bold enough to come into the church and blaspheme the angelic community. And it says they don't tremble when they blaspheme angelic majesties. And really they're looking and they're saying we don't have any respect for the angelic authorities and the position that God has placed them. But it says, but angels don't revile them. The angels have enough respect for mankind that they do not revile. And it says, angels who are greater in might, which means they have a greater capacity to express their power, and in power, which means they have the strength to do so. So they have the position and the strength by which they could blaspheme even the false teachers, because they have every reason to recognize that the false teachers are wrong. But they don't. They don't bring a reviling judgment against them before the Lord. In one of the commentaries, if you just look over a few pages, look at Jude, and it's an interesting text of Scripture that if you look at verses 8 and 9, it says, likewise, these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries. Yet Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, this is another one of those passages I go, I'm sort of interested what that's about, that we're going to have to find out later what that's about. There's a lot of speculation, but I don't really know what that's about. Clearly, there was this dispute about Moses' body. But here, Michael, in disputing about the body of Moses, dared not bring against the devil himself a reviling accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." Here's Michael before the devil, and he is careful about dignitary. He's careful about the authority that God has established. These speak evil of whatever they do not know, and whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts, and these things they corrupt themselves. It's sort of a parallel passage of what we're looking at. But these false teachers are bold, and they're all about themselves. They have no faith, no submission to God, no submission to the Word of God, no love for the Lord Jesus Christ. And you might look at this and say, well, they're awful. And I say, they are awful in what they do. They're charming in the way they do it. They have a charismatic character they have charisma, they have a personal appeal, they're charming. And someday the Antichrist will present himself, and he will be charming. You know, people, when they think of the Antichrist, think of someone standing forth and having horns and looking awful and everything else. That's not what the Antichrist is going to be like. He's going to be so charming and so charismatic that people are going to willfully want to follow him. False teachers don't present themselves as those who are bold and coming in and trying to mess things up. They present themselves as those who come in and want to build the church of God and do the things that are necessary. So, this is just a glimpse at what you don't see. But this is what Peter sees, and this is what the Holy Spirit sees when he sees these false teachers. Goes on to say these in verse 12. He says they are, first, no respecters of authority. Secondly, he says in this text, they have no common sense. These, like unreasoning animals, and he uses the word born here, which means they are born in the past and they continue to be born for this purpose. They are born as creatures of nature, of instinct. It's like an animal, to be captured, to be forcibly restrained and destroyed and to be killed. Blaspheming where they have no knowledge will, in their destruction, in their being ruined completely, of those creatures, so they're ruining others, also they will also be destroyed, suffering wrong as the wages of doing wrong. This first statement about these like unreasoning animals born as creatures of instinct to be captured and killed, reviling where they have no knowledge, there's two things that stand out. One is the word a logos. You guys know the word, you all know the word logos is the word for word. It's a word that's taken from Lego, which refers to say. It refers to more than just saying the truth. The word logos includes the idea of how the word is formed in the mind and then spoken in the mouth. And it refers to the very reasonable way in which, when you communicate, whenever you speak with your mouth, your mind has already formulated what you're going to say. This is with lightning speed. But you think and you speak. And sometimes when people get infirm or they grow older, the connection between what your mind wants to think and what your mouth wants to say is broken. And when that happens, it's tragic because a person can, they're thinking and they want to say something, but they just can't get it out. Well, logos is used to explain Jesus Christ. It's also used to explain the Bible because what God wants us to know is that when you have the Bible and when you have Jesus Christ, you not only have what God says, but you have the very mind of God. This is God's mind expressed. And when it says that these are alagos, it means the connection between being rational and reasonable and knowing and understanding and perceiving is broken in them. You say, well, that's a strange thing to say about false teachers, but it says they have no ability to be rational and reasonable. And if you've ever had a conversation with someone who is captivated by false teaching or someone who is a false teacher, you will soon recognize that. It's very difficult for them to make the connection between God's mind and God's word and getting an understanding and thinking rationally about the word of God. It's one of the reasons why they're false teachers. The second word that's an alagos is the word agnosko, or agnosis. And it's used, it says, they have no knowledge. And it's the word, it's putting a, like we speak of an atheist, is an atheist. Well, this is an alagos person and an a-knowledge person. It means they're impaired in their thinking, impaired in their comprehension. So they're irrational and they can't understand. You say, that's a problem. I say, yeah, that's a big problem. And again, you look at people that are false teachers and they seem eloquent sometimes. But Peter is not looking in the terms of the presentation. He's looking in terms of the reality of what is actually taking place in this person. And he would never know this were it not for the ministry of the Holy Spirit. These are very strong statements. Then it says that they are destroyers and they will be destroyed. Another way of saying this is they will reap what they sow. They're really seeking to destroy, and yet they will be destroyed with the very thing that they're seeking to damage unto destruction, which is really what that word means. They will be damaged unto destruction. And they are the ones engaged in this whole matter of unrighteousness. In that last statement, suffering wrong as the wages of doing wrong, they're going to suffer wrong because they have been unjust and unrighteous. But both of those words are the same. They don't measure up, and because they don't measure up, they're going to be judged because they don't measure up. It's really sort of a repetitive statement. So the false teachers are destroyers. And they destroy others, and they destroy themselves. That's the force of this statement. So it says, take a look at the inside of a false teacher because you need to see this. So the effect of this false teaching is not to move the church forward, but it's to destroy the church. It's very interesting that Satan is always engaged in the effort to destroy the church with false teachers. False teachers have always been present in the church. I had a pamphlet that I opened just the other day. It was given to me, and I pulled this pamphlet up, and I was looking at this wide, and it had all the different false teachings on it from different organizations, and I thought, wow, that's a lot. And then I turned around, and it's on the backside too, and I thought, oh my goodness, this is all over the place. But these are all are instances where you have Christianity twisted a little bit, turned a little bit, just enough so that it is corrupting the whole influence, and eventually you end up with a Jesus Christ who can't save, and a Jesus Christ who can't sanctify, and a God who cannot help, and you end up really with a Bible that does not speak the truth of God. And when the church suffers, that's when there is impact that goes out from the church. The church fails to be a sanctifying influence in the world. It fails to be an evangelistic influence in the lost world. It fails to be standing for the truth and teaching and edifying Christians. the church begins to stumble and fall. And again, you look at society today and you say, we as a nation, and this is not just me making this observation, but it's others as well, we have become a secular nation. We have gradually become less and less influenced by our Christian heritage. Christian heritage is the remnant of Christianity that continues to be an influence in our society. And as we grow older as a nation, that influence diminishes because it is not refurbished by the life of the church today. It's a very strong statement to make, but it's simply true. For a number of years, I've taught Christian worldview and taught it at Christian high schools and taught it at the Bible Institute. And it's really, I think the Lord's hand has been in having me teach this just because it focuses my attention on what is distinctive about the way in which the Christians look at the world. And what is distinctive about that is the absolute truth that we have in our absolute God. And when you get away from that, you get into immorality and wickedness and really a form of mankind establishing his own ethics and morality. And I was thinking about this recently, and I thought, you know, I should write a short story that would illustrate this. And as I conclude, I want to give you the short story, but it's not mine. Because I didn't have to write the short story because it's in the Bible. And I want you to turn very quickly to Matthew chapter 21. And in Matthew chapter 21, Jesus Christ is talking, and you'll notice that in this passage, he's talking in the context of authority. It says in verse 23, this is not where I'm going to read from, but in verse 23 it says, now when he came into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people, so the leaders of the people, by the way, who qualify as false teachers, but these people and the leaders confronted him as he was teaching and said, great question, by what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority? The authority question is really important to ask. Unfortunately, they didn't want to hear the answer. And Jesus Christ replied in such a way that he didn't give the answer. But instead, he told a couple of parables to illustrate. And here's a perfect parable that illustrates postmodernism in the world of the past. In verse 33, notice the reading of Scripture. Hear another parable. There was a certain landowner who planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower, and he leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country. Now, you all are familiar with this. This is going to be with reference to God himself being the one who is the planter of the vineyard and the one who develops the whole of this vineyard. He puts it all in place and then he turns it over to the nation of Israel. It's sort of the picture of what is taking place. I think it can be viewed in even a broader sense than that by application and say, you can view as God is the creator of this world. This world belongs to him. And the world that belongs to him is ordered by God himself. So in other words, God didn't think up ethics and morality for our world. He is the ethics and morality for the world. Because God is love, love is the ruling, one of the ruling aspects of ethics and morality. Because God is kind, kindness. Because it is forgiving, forgiveness. And all of the attributes of God, when you see them, these are the attributes of God that order God's creation. It can only be that way. And so God is the one who is the one who has taken Israel and made Israel a nation, but he's also the creator who's created this world. We live in his world. We live by his ethics and morality. But what happened with Israel is Israel shook their face in God's face, and what's happened in our world, we've shaken a fist in God's face. But notice what it says. Now, when the vintage time, verse 34, drew near, he sent his servants to the vine dresser that they might receive its fruit. And the vine dressers took his servants, beat one, killed one, and stoned another. Now notice the ethics and morality have changed. I mean, who said it's right to take these servants and mistreat them? Since when did beating and killing and stoning others become the standard fare or be acceptable behavior? And yet that's what they're saying. One of the reasons that happened is they say, we're not playing by the vine dresser's rules anymore. We're playing by our rules. We'll make up our own rules for the world in which we live. Again, he sent another servant more than the first, and they did likewise to them, verse 36. Last of all, he sent his son. He sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. But when the vine dressers saw the son, they said to themselves, this is the heir, come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance. And they caught him and cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to the vine dressers? And they answered the question. They said, he will destroy the wicked men miserably and lease his vineyard to other vine dressers who render to him the fruits of their seasons. Very interesting kind of comment. I mean, it's sort of they're speaking to their own condemnation, the way in which they answer this. Clearly, this is referring to Israel and the sending of the prophets and the sendings of those who speak the truth to the people, and they are rejected, and they were killed, and they were set aside. Jesus is presented, and he's crucified. And you look at this and say, this is very strange behavior. Who said you can kill and murder and do all of this kind of behavior? And the answer is, because when you set God aside, you establish whatever morality you want to have. And it becomes a question of who has the most power. Because power is necessary to enforce your morality. So the question is, who's the most powerful? And so these are the religious leaders. And these are the religious leaders of the day. And they did exactly what their forefathers had done before them in the Jewish community, and that is, they killed the prophets because they had their own standards. They had the law. The law says you're not to do that at all. They did it anyway. Because when you lose the authority of God, you lose the world in which you live. It becomes a different world. It becomes a world in rebellion against God. Now, it's really important to see this because I'm still talking about false teachers. Because the whole point of false teachers is to destroy the very essence of where truth and God's truth is proclaimed. And when the false teachers come in, bold as they are, and disrespectful of authority as they are, and they come in and they're willing to have no knowledge and no common sense and no ability really to even reason, and they lead the church astray. When the church goes astray, you can be sure that the world will follow. Because our responsibility is to uphold God's truth and stand firm for that truth. Now let me just finish with a word of encouragement and then I'll be done. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Because this is Matthew 21, but in Matthew chapter 16, Jesus Christ had a conversation with his disciples, and he said to them, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? So they gave a bunch of suggestions of what was suggested by the community. And Peter then answers this wonderful statement. He says, you are the Christ. You are the Messiah. You're the anointed one of God, the Son of the living God. You know, if we're going to pick on Peter when he betrayed, or denied rather, the Lord Jesus Christ, we certainly have to commend him when he hits the nail right on the head. And he just got this one right. This is a wonderful statement. And the Lord turns to him and says, you're blessed because what you have is revealed to you by the Father. But he say to you, you are, and here he makes a grand statement. He says, you are Peter, which means a stone. You're like a little stone, Peter. You're a stone. You're Petros. But on this rock, on this Petra, what rock? the rock of Jesus Christ, the rock of the confession of who he is. That's what the whole subject matter is about here. I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So I look at the false teachers, I look at the distress that takes place in our world today, and I look at this passage of Scripture and I say, my confidence is in Christ. My confidence is in Christ. The false teachers can do their best to destroy the impact and ministry and work of the church. They will always fail. God will always prevail. Because God is going to accomplish his purposes. So when you look at our world today and you're tempted to despair and say, what is going on in our world today? What is taking place? Remember the word of God. And remember what God has said. And it ought to be an encouragement to us to be faithful in knowing the truth, to be faithful in standing for the truth, to be faithful in depending more and more upon God. That's the hope that we have. And we as the Lord's people should be very much in prayer. Prayer for the revival of the church, for the awakening of the lost, and for the encouragement of the saints. God is at work. He's always at work. He is causing his truth to triumph in us and to triumph through us. And may God help us to be faithful to him. And may God help us to be the influence in the world that we should be as the church of Jesus Christ. Faithful to God, faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ, standing for the truth, depending upon God alone. God help us to be what he has called us to be. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we look at this passage of Scripture and we see these false teachers and we can easily be intimidated by them. They're charming, they're effective, but inwardly they have nothing to offer. And we're thankful that you have determined that in this world you will accomplish your truth and your kingdom shall prevail. And your truth shall prevail, and it will be established forever and ever. We pray that you would cause many people to come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. We pray for your mercy. You are a gracious and merciful God. So to appeal to you for mercy is to appeal to you for who you are. You are the merciful God. Be merciful to many. And we pray that you would revive your church and cause the truths of your word to be proclaimed in your church once again. We pray that you would protect our hearts and protect our church. We pray that your hand would be upon us. We pray that you would encourage us and encourage us in the truth that Jesus Christ is accomplishing a great work in us and through us to your glory. Father, our desire is to see you glorified in this your world where you are the absolute authority and we live according to your truth, not according to anybody else's idea of what ethics and morality should be. So we thank you, Father, for your truth. We thank you for your strength. We thank you for your power. We thank you for your presence in us. And God, help us to be what you want us to be. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.